Okay, if you're with me today, we'll be starting in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I do at times bring expository messages focusing in on particular passages of Scripture, but most often I preach topical messages dealing with issues and topics that confront us in this pagan society in which we must dwell. To help us all deal with and view such issues from a biblical Christian perspective. For several weeks now, I've had a nagging feeling that I needed to address Joe Biden's extreme socialist agenda. I've, of course, dealt with part of that agenda, that being the staged, pre-planned pandemic that was sprung on the planet with the goal to accelerate global socialism and totalitarian fascism. However, I think it's high time that I once again address the devilish and satanic core of socialism itself. This is a crucial topic for our time, and as such, it's a topic I have, of course, preached on before. Some of you will remember in 2016 I preached a two-part message on this subject, and then I preached another message in 2018 about the new Calvinists and their social gospel. But in light of the actions taken by the U.S. House of Representatives this past week on Friday in passing Joe Biden's blundering, burgeoning, and bankrupting $2 trillion so-called Build Back Better budget, which, incredibly, I think the vast majority of those who call themselves Christian approve of and applaud, and which, along with the rampant and the ramped-up inflation that we are seeing, a.k.a. the intentional devaluation of the U.S. dollar, is designed to put the socialist agenda into hyperdrive. Over the past year, using this pre-planned stage pandemic as a pretext, we saw a large percentage of America's workforce anesthetized and paid by the federal government to stay home and leave their jobs. Combined over the past few weeks with Joe Biden's vaccine mandate, that caused many more to leave their jobs out of refusal to take the vax, rightly so, to the point where even the U.S. Post Office is now so understaffed that it is taking 2 weeks just to get a regular first-class letter across the state from Ocala to Melbourne, Florida, because all the mail for this area has to go through the Jacksonville Routing Center, which, like many other services and industries in this nation, is severely understaffed. There's lots of jobs out there, but nobody wants to work because they're being paid not to. They're being paid to be a socialist and let the state be their provider instead. And by the way, that has always been the huge failure of socialism everywhere it has been implemented. Now, of course, Joe Biden wants to pay families of illegal immigrants from Latin America who were separated at the border $450,000 each in so-called reparations, and then fly them to unknown locations in America where I am guessing they can go buy a house with the money that Joe Biden is giving them. Perhaps he thinks they deserve that since most of them are loyal Roman Catholic papists who will be sure to vote Democrat in the next round of so-called elections. But then, of course, to pay for all this, the government ramps up its printing presses, causing this horrible inflation, wiping out the spending power of the middle class, in order to level us all out with the sluggards who will not work and with the illegal aliens who are getting preferential treatment from Joe Biden and company. I want to remind us that Joe Biden campaigned as a moderate Democrat who would try to unite the nation. And as usual, he's done the exact opposite, flip-flopped, just like Trump did. And in my view, Joe Biden is a far more ruthless communist than the openly socialist Bernie Sanders. So that's about where things stand at present. Personally, I believe that Jesuit Joe Biden could not care less what his approval ratings are. In fact, I believe his assignment from Papa Jorge Bergoglio, the Pope in Rome, his Jesuit commander-in-chief, is to make the American working class hate his guts, I believe, to fuel the fire of racial and class warfare, ultimately to divide and conquer, as has always been the goal and the modus operandi of the Jesuits, and they have not changed in their goal or the way they operate for almost five centuries. The purpose of this message is to debunk and to refute the all too popular idea held by far too many people who call themselves Christian, but who actually have no idea what the Bible actually teaches, that socialism can be called Christian, that it is condoned in the Bible, or that it is somehow a Christian concept, and that socialism was practiced by the early church, as many wrongly believe. The fools of this world say, "Don't talk to me about politics or religion," when the fact is that our religion determines our eternal destiny, and our political circumstance determines whether we are able to exercise the freedoms and liberties that God intended us to enjoy, or whether we must either fight for such freedoms against would-be despots and tyrants, or else surrender those freedoms in subservient servitude to such tyrants. However, even worse than those who say, "Don't talk to me about politics or religion," are the many so-called Christians who believe the big lie that politics and religion do not mix, or that we're not supposed to talk about politics in church, when the fact of the matter is that politics is at its core and its essence a theological issue, which is exactly why the federal government in Washington, D.C. and its rogue Gestapo agency, the IRS, has used the 501c3 tax exemption to trap and silence the churches from speaking out on political issues. Politics and religion are inseparable because a person's religion will determine his politics, or at least it should. A person's religion determines what authority he will ultimately submit to as his Lord. The Bible says that as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, and the Lord is our only lawgiver. But for the atheist, his ultimate authority, which is therefore his God, is the state, which is why the politics and the political ideology of atheism is by necessity socialism or statism. Because when the state becomes the ultimate authority, becomes the atheist God, then the state must also by necessity become the atheist provider. So socialism is therefore by its very nature based on atheism, because the state becomes God. It says there's no God in heaven to make sure we're provided for, so we must get the state to provide for us instead. And all of this is why the term Christian socialist, which is quite popular in some circles, is as much an oxymoron as the term Christian atheist. But sadly, many deluded pseudo-Christian deceivers have also deceived themselves into adopting that label of Christian socialists. Many mainline Protestant churches in America, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Church of Christ, etc., along with many calling themselves Baptist, especially Southern Baptist, have bought hook, line, and sinker into so-called woke, so-called liberation theology, and the social justice movement that tries to claim the Lord Jesus was a socialist and the early church practiced socialism. The goal of that movement, the social gospel movement, liberation theology, is to merge pop Christianity with Marxist statist socialism, or to attempt to sell statist socialism as a Christian concept. And ultimately, as we are seeing clearly displayed in America right now, the goal of Christian socialism is to turn the gospel into a formula for political and societal control through class warfare, to pit the hardworking middle class against what has become a vast horde of lazy sluggards and welfare recipients, while the wealthy elite at the top reap the biggest benefits. In other words, their goal is to divide and conquer, all of which is a devilish deception that originated, as we might expect, with the Jesuits, who provided the blueprint for socialism that first produced the French Revolution, and then was later popularized by Karl Marx, who was a puppet of the Jesuits, which elevates the state itself above the lordship of Christ, and that is completely contrary to the true gospel of Christ and has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. This agenda has been and is being pushed heavily by the Jesuit and Marxist Pope Jorge Bergoglio. He pushed this heavily in Argentina and South America before he was Pope, and now he's pushing it from the Vatican in Rome. And this is now being administered in America by the Pope's devoted and loyal servants, Joe Biden and Nancy Pelosi, aided and abetted, of course, by Kamala Harris and all their cronies. I want to explain today, again, both for those who are old-timers here who need to hear it again, and also for those who have not heard the issue addressed before, why socialism is, in fact, satanic to its core. And therefore, there can be no such thing as Christian socialism. Socialism elevates the state over God as man's supreme authority. It is an attack on the individual and on his God-given freedom, on his gifts, on his responsibilities and duties under God. Socialism undermines and attacks the family. Ultimately, it is a denial of God and his law, as we'll see in this message. However, as stated, there are many biblically illiterate folks in mainline denominations who think of themselves as Christian, but who have foolishly allowed themselves to be convinced that socialism is a good idea, and that socialism is in fact condoned by the Bible, when in fact socialism is instead condemned in Scripture. And so where does this idea come from that the Bible condones socialism? That brings us to Acts chapter 4, since that idea comes primarily from a misinterpretation of the example of the account given in this chapter of the early church. Acts 4 begins with Peter and John being arrested by the Sadducees and the temple guards. We read in verse 2 of Acts 4, being grieved, the Sadducees were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. So the next day, Peter and John gave their defense and preached to the council, who, seeing the boldness of Peter and John, determined that there was not much they could do to punish them at that time. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. And so Peter and John then return to the large group of disciples that were greatly encouraged, and they prayed together. We read in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. We read then in verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Socialists love to cite this passage in particular, along with Old Testament laws requiring payment of tithes to support the priesthood and the poor, along with many exhortations throughout both the Old Testament and New Testament for God's people to be generous and to give to the poor. They cite these passages to say that the Bible condones state-imposed socialism. There are two primary reasons, though, that these passages cannot be used to promote socialism. The first is this, that is, in none of the passages cited, not here or those other passages, do we ever see socialism either imposed as a matter of law or enforced by the state. It's never either imposed as a matter of law or enforced by the state. If socialism meant the private application of charity by individuals, families, and churches in order to benefit the poor and needy of society, then perhaps the Bible could be used to support that idea. But that is not what socialism means. Socialism is the forced redistribution of wealth by the state, and voluntarily giving to charity and forced redistribution of wealth is not the same thing. Those are two completely different matters. However, so-called Christian socialists have tried to say the Bible supports socialism since the late 1800s. In 1889, a group of Boston Christian socialists formed the Society of Christian Socialists and immediately began publication of a monthly journal called The Dawn, D-A-W-N. Its mission statement read as follows. The Dawn stands for Christian Socialism. By this we mean the spirit of the socialism of the New Testament and of the New Testament church. In man's relations to God, Jesus Christ preached an individual gospel. Accordingly, in their relations to God, Christ's disciples must be individualists. They said, in man's relations to man, Jesus Christ preached a social gospel. Accordingly, in his relations, his disciples must be socialists, they said. Jesus preached a social gospel, and so his disciples must be socialists. That's a bit like saying if you take communion, you must be a communist. That type of reasoning is not only a devilish, satanic misrepresentation of God's word, it also shows how biblically illiterate and irrational a person has to be a so-called Christian socialist. Neither the Lord Jesus nor any scripture in his word calls for state-imposed socialism. Nowhere do we read that Jesus preached a social gospel. Christians are called to give to the needy, but primarily those in their own family and in their own church. But even then, such giving is always to be voluntary. Nowhere does the Bible authorize either the civil government or the church to confiscate wealth and redistribute it to accomplish this purpose. The Old Testament law authorized a tithe to support the priests and the Levites, but it also commanded that a portion of each harvest be left out in the field for the poor of the land to go out and work, to glean in the fields for what they needed. But nowhere in the law is there any penalty imposed on those who did not tithe. The Levites had no authority to collect the tithe by force, nor to punish those who did not pay up. Those that did not tithe were accountable only to God and not to the religious establishment. Which is why Malachi 3 says those that refused to tithe in those days were cursed with a curse. However, we are no longer even under that curse. We're no longer under the curse of the law. The New Testament does encourage proportional and sacrificial giving to the church for specific purposes to support the ministry and to help those needing the church. And I personally believe that the principle of Malachi 3 is also still true, that God rewards faithful giving to the church, but we are no longer under any law to tithe. So back, we're in Acts chapter 5, verse 1, back to this account here. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? There was no law laid down here in Acts 4 into chapter 5 requiring the early Christians to surrender their property to the church. That's exactly what Peter is saying here. And there was certainly no penalty for failing to do so. Such giving was completely voluntary. Peter made that very clear in chapter 5. Those that did give did so on a voluntary basis. Ananias and Sapphira were under no duty to give any property to the church. They were under a duty, though, to tell the truth. Which is why Peter then said, why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. The sin here was not in keeping back a part of the price, but in obviously conspiring to lie, for which God made an example of them in the following verses. And so then, the first reason that the Bible cannot be used to promote socialism is that in none of the passages cited do we see socialism either imposed as a matter of law or enforced by the state or by the church. Second reason the Bible cannot be used to support socialism is that socialism is completely antithetic, in direct opposition to many clearly taught doctrines in the Bible. That glaring fact was actually acknowledged by two avowed atheists and German social engineers, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, who actually are credited with authoring the Communist Manifesto, published in 1848. but in denunciation of the proposition that communism and Christianity could be combined. They denounced that very idea. Engels wrote this: "It is, however, curious that whilst the English socialists are generally opposed to Christianity and have to suffer all the religious prejudices of a really Christian people, the French communists, being a part of a nation celebrated for its infidelity, are themselves Christians. One of their favorite axioms is that Christianity is communism. This they try to prove by the Bible, the state of community in which the first Christians are said to have lived. But all this shows only that these good people, the French, are not the best Christians. Because if they were, they would know the Bible better." This is Engels talking. "They would know the Bible better and find that if some few passages of the Bible may be favorable to communism, the general spirit of its doctrines is nevertheless totally opposed to it." That's Friedrich Engels saying these French are fools for trying to combine Christianity and socialism. You can't do it because the general spirit of the Bible is totally opposed to it. These avowed atheists who allegedly authored the Communist Manifesto knew the Bible better than many Christians do today. They knew that the Bible condemns state-imposed socialism, which is why the Bible and the Christian religion was banned for decades in the lands behind the so-called Iron Curtain, in the Soviet Union and China, etc. That's also why the public schools have in this nation and throughout all Western civilization indoctrinated the masses in the religion of evolution. So what does the Bible say in condemnation of socialism? Four ways the Bible condemns socialism in the Bible. First of all, number one, socialism is condemned in Scripture because it destroys property and inheritance rights through legalized theft. Destroys property and inheritance rights through legalized theft. Socialism violates multiple commands in Scripture having to do with property and inheritance rights. At its core, again, socialism involves the forced redistribution of wealth. It first involves the confiscation by the state of the wealth of those who have it, and then the redistribution of that wealth to those who have not, the so-called underprivileged, which all too often means those who will not work and who are all too envious of those that do. In essence, socialism is government-organized and government-legalized theft. It is therefore a violation of God's laws given on Mount Sinai, "Thou shalt not steal." By the way, that command not to steal is repeated in the New Testament by Paul, who said in Ephesians 4:28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." That exhortation by Paul actually by itself completely does away with any notion that the Bible or the New Testament condones socialism. In addition to the eighth commandment, though, there, "Thou shalt not steal," I'm in fact prohibited from coveting or from desiring anything that is my neighbor's. That tenth of the Ten Commandments in and of itself forbids one of the central elements and motivations behind the entire socialist scheme. Because socialism at its heart is based on the covetousness of the have-nots to acquire the possessions of those who have. Which is why Alexis de Tocqueville, back in the 19th century, famous French philosopher, economist, warned that America will last until the public discovers it can vote for itself largesse or handouts, entitlements, out of the public treasury. And so because God says, "Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's," those commandments absolutely establish the timeless principle, legal maxim, that every human being has a God-given right to property. Because God says, "Thou shalt not steal," I've got property rights. "You shall not covet," that means I've got property rights. Which God-given right, the first plank of the Communist Manifesto, it says should be abolished. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah 10. The Bible says that the fruit of a man's labor is his property. Several places the Bible says that. Ecclesiastes 3:13 says also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. The fruit of your labor is the gift of God. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 to 19. Psalm 128, verse 1 to 2 says, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee." The fruit of your labor is your property, therefore. The Bible also says, the harder a man works, the more property he's supposed to accumulate. Proverbs 13:11 says, "Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase." The Bible says a man is to leave his inheritance to his children's children, not to the state. The Bible says that the state has no right to enact laws that deprive his people of their property and their inheritance rights. Isaiah 10:1-2. "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, bad laws, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless." All laws do not come from God. We see that right here in these verses. God says, "Woe unto those that decree unrighteous decrees, that write bad laws, to take away their rights and to steal their substance." In 1 Kings chapter 21, wicked King Ahab decided he didn't have enough property, and he coveted Naboth's vineyard, and he told Naboth he wanted Naboth to let him have it. What did Naboth say? Righteous Naboth refused to surrender it. Because it was his children's inheritance. He said, "You can't have my children's inheritance. You can't do that. It would be wicked of me to do that." So wicked Queen Jezebel, the forerunner of Hillary Clinton, said to Ahab, in essence, "Don't cry, sweetie, I'll get it for you." And so she had both Naboth and his sons murdered to take their vineyard, which made Ahab very happy. He quit crying. For which, of course, God decreed a judgment on Ahab and Jezebel through the prophet Elijah. But we see illustrated in that story the reason why police state, totalitarian communism is always the necessary end result of socialism. Because there will always be righteous Naboths who realize that the Bible says in Proverbs 13:22 that a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and who therefore will have the courage to stand up to the king and say, "No way, you cannot have my children's inheritance." There will always be those who will resist the theft of their property by the government, which is why socialism must always, sooner or later, be imposed at the point of a gun, under threat of death or imprisonment. And so because totalitarian communism is always a necessary end result of socialism, for that reason I tend to equate the two, especially since for all practical purposes, Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto has for many decades, actually beginning back in the 1930s, been imposed and implemented in America through the use of heavy taxation to implement its policies. Which, by the way, is why it was an absolute joke for Donald Trump to proclaim, as he did more than once, that America will never be a socialist nation. America has been a socialist nation since the 1930s. But, of course, for which statement, Trump received the accolades and applause of his dumbed-down MAGA supporters who were too blind and ignorant to see through Trump's many lies. God does not condone organized theft of property rights by the state. Instead, he says, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and write grievousness which they have prescribed." Malachi 3, verse 5, God says, "I will come near to you in judgment." Malachi 3, 5. "I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right." God says you have rights. "And woe unto those that take those rights from them, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." And so, strictly because socialism involves the abolition of property and inheritance rights, converting the right to hold property and inheritance into a privilege granted by the state, where the state decides how much of your property you can keep, on that basis alone, socialism is not only not condoned by the Bible, but is in fact condemned by the Bible. Point number two. Socialism is condemned in Scripture because, number two, it destroys the biblical work ethic and God's associated system of rewards and consequences. In other words, socialism is destructive to the biblical mandate that man must work for his living and to the principle that hard work should be rewarded. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. From Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden, God's command to mankind has been as decreed in Genesis 3, verse 19. God said, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat thy bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return." Paul repeats that principle multiple times in the New Testament. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, that ye study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing." Christians are not to be sluggards. A Christian should be their employer's best employee. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, over to the right there, chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians. Paul says in verse 7, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you." We weren't sluggards, Paul says. "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought, we worked with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, not because we didn't have a right to ask you to support us, in other words, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us, to work like we did. Even when we were with you," Paul says, "this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly," sluggards in other words, "working not at all, but are busybodies." Why? Because idleness is the devil's workshop. "Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Christians are to be workers. Man is to work for his living. Furthermore, the Bible says not only that a man is supposed to work for a living, he is to be motivated to do good work and to be justly compensated at a fair market value for his work product. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. The Bible says you need to be paid for your work. 1 Timothy 5:18, "For the Scripture saith," this is interesting, Paul says, "For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Where does the Scripture say that? There's only one place in the Bible where it says that. That's in Luke 10, verse 7, where Jesus said, "The laborer is worthy of his hire." So here Paul, in 1 Timothy 5, confirms that the Gospel of Luke is Scripture, just as Peter confirms that Paul's writings are Scripture as well. Throughout the Bible, God says that a man is entitled to the fruit of his labor. All through the Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, that command is a fundamental basis for personal property rights. The problem is that most self-proclaimed Christians are both biblically and economically illiterate. Therefore, they have no idea or appreciation for what the Bible teaches about economics. And that makes them easy prey for social engineers and politicians, especially those who can throw out a Bible verse or make reference to a Bible story to support their unbiblical agenda. Ill-informed and ignorant Christians nod their heads approvingly. Well, the so-called Reverend Al Sharpton was preaching at his New Hope Baptist Church, which is kind of a socialistic, pseudo-Baptist church, the kind that makes me want to deny being a Baptist. Al Sharpton proclaimed that we will not have true social justice until everything is equal in everybody's house. We will not have true social justice until everything is equal in everybody's house, till we're all leveled out. Is that true? Is that biblical? Does the Bible teach that we're all supposed to have equal social status and wealth? No. That we should all be leveled out by socialism? Absolutely not. The Bible does not teach that we're all supposed to be equal and leveled out, equal in everybody's house. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 11, "For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always." No matter what this wicked government does, the day will never come when the devil's socialism will stamp out poverty. It ain't never going to come. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. Many who are poor are in that situation because they are in rebellion against God. The Bible says those who will not work will not eat. The Bible also says sluggards and drunkards and fools who reject God's counsel will all come to poverty. The government's not going to cancel that out. Most poverty is self-imposed, and it is not the role of the state to undo God's righteous judgment and consequences for those that reject God's counsel. And when the state does so, it does nothing but compound the problem and convinces the sluggards and the drunkards and the fools who reject God's counsel to go ahead and do so. Live it up. Faithful, productive labor is the normal means through which God has always blessed His people. And the man who refuses to work does not have a claim to the fruit of another man's labor. No claim. Proverbs 13:11, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Wealth gotten by government handout is wealth gotten by vanity, and it will come to naught. As Christians, our work is more than making a living. It is our worship and our reasonable service to God, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Amen. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. While God's word has just remedies for the poor, the artificial and contrived concern for the poor expressed by social engineers and socialists has long been a justification for theft, going all the way back to Judas. We read in John chapter 12, verse 4, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which shall betray him, why was this ointment not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? John says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the bag and bear what was put therein. That's the same reason today's socialists want to steal our wealth as well, because they're thieves, like Judas. Socialism is rooted in demonic envy and hatred. The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet, repeated by Paul in Romans 13, verse 9. James 3, 14 says, but ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts. Glory not, and lie not against the truth. He said, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. There James in James 3, 14 to 16 condemns socialism. For decades, America has been trapped in the politics of envy and guilt, which is nothing less than class warfare. And the racism we're seeing now, the division, that's what drives socialism. One man wrote, socialism is fundamentally a political plan of revenge for the envious. Repeat that. Socialism is fundamentally a political plan of revenge for the envious. It isn't even a viable rational economic theory. It has failed everywhere it has tried. It is an economic leap into the abyss, a gigantic fraud based on utopian lies that appeals to man's most sinful instincts. Socialism is not just an economic system with obstacles that are difficult to overcome. It is a system with difficulties that are impossible to overcome. Socialism is a completely irrational system of collective vengeance, motivated by an insatiable envy. Not only is it extremely unbiblical, it is self-destructive of any and every government that puts it in place. It will always fail, and that plays right into the devil's hands, by the way. In the Soviet Union, everywhere else it has been fully implemented, socialism has resulted only in the shared and collective impoverishment of the people, reducing the people to slaves and feudal serfs, to the monopolization of privilege and power by a small group of elites. In that sense, socialism is nothing more than a modern version of feudalism. There can never be or never will be a world of equality, now or ever. Socialism violates the scriptural principle of rewards and consequences that's rooted in the very nature and character of God, which permeates all of His creation. God says, you work hard for a living, you're going to be rewarded. You want to be a sluggard, you're going to be in poverty. Poverty results from rebellion against God. Thirdly, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Point number 3. Socialism is condemned in Scripture because, number 3, it destroys the family and the biblical mandate that families take care of each other. Families are supposed to take care of each other. Taking care of the poor is not the government's responsibility. It starts with the family. That's why Paul tells Timothy here in 1 Timothy 5:4, if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite or to repay their parents. I need to read this verse to my kids. Let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite or to repay their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. This is not some new law Paul's laying down here, by the way. This goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments, the fifth command, where God says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Lord Jesus made it abundantly clear in Mark chapter 7, the meaning of this commandment, not only that children are to honor their parents by being obedient to them. It's not all it means. Jesus made it clear that it has always meant, has always taken to mean, as both the children and the parents grow older, at some point then it becomes the children's responsibility to take care of and provide for their parents in their old age. That is the biblical economic system. That is what Paul means in 1 Timothy 5 when he says children are to requite or to repay their parents. That's why the Lord Jesus sternly rebuked the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 for abrogating their responsibility and saying they were going to give to God instead. Isn't that religious of them? That's so pious of them. Mark 7, verse 6. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, many other such like things ye do. Said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Verse 10. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, meaning it's a gift to God. That is to say, a gift. By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. That's what you say. You say, if I'm going to give it to God, I'm free from having to support my parents. Verse 12, when you suffer him no more to do aught for his father and mother, you don't make him obey the law, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, many such like things do ye. According to Jesus, what he says here is honor your father and mother means to take care of them financially, to take care of them, and to neglect this duty is tantamount to cursing your parents, which was a sin worthy of death. So Paul says, 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's what Paul has in mind when he says that. He's not only referring to, by the way, to parents providing for their children. In fact, in the very next context indicates his emphasis is on the responsibility of the adult children of elderly parents to take care of their parents, so that the church would not need to. Verse 16, he says, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. That means take care of them. And let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the church take care of those who are truly widows, can't take care of themselves. But if you got a mother-in-law or whatever, a mother, a widow, you need to take care of her so the church doesn't need to. So the fact of the matter is that the number one cause of poverty in America is not economic. It is the breakdown of the family. Amen. Divorce out of wedlock, births are the leading causes of poverty. And because the wicked welfare system encourages what I call the bastardization of our society by encouraging and rewarding unwed mothers for committing fornication to have as many children out of wedlock as possible to get as much money and government handouts as they can. This results in a vicious circle that feeds itself. And these unwed mothers are raising all these children without fathers, broken families of deadbeat dads, and more poverty, requiring heavier taxation of the shrinking segment of the population that is actually trying to work and live right and work for a living. Vicious cycle, a vicious circle. That's why America is crumbling. More broken families with deadbeat dads. The family as God designed it is by far the best, the most compassionate, and the most efficient welfare system on the planet. Families know the needy relative the best. They know their abilities and their limitations. And they love them far more than any government bureaucrat. If the needy family member is responsible, hardworking, and upstanding, then help is usually afforded them. If they're irresponsible, lazy, lawless, drunkards, then the family rightly cuts them off. Of course, there are some exceptions to the rule, but most homeless people today have made a conscious decision to live that way rather than to be sober, self-sufficient, contributing members of their families. Not of society, members of their families. When you give handouts to drunkards, you're probably helping that person live in rebellion against God. You're subverting the work of God by not letting him experience the consequences of his rebellion. Biblical charity never subsidizes irresponsibility or lawless living. That's why Paul said, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any should not work, neither should he eat." The family is responsibly doing all it can, is having trouble taking care of its own, or if the family system breaks down, that's where individual philanthropy and the church can step in. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:3, "Honor widows that are widows indeed." In Acts chapter 6, we read of the church's provision for widows and for those truly in need. But nowhere in the Bible does God call for the government to get involved in relief work. The government's job is strictly limited to securing our God-given rights to life, liberty, and property by protecting us from criminals who would seek to unjustly take them from us. But here in America, it is the government that has become the criminal. Amen. Stealing from the righteous and productive so it can support sluggards and drunkards that refuse to work. And thereby, socialism destroys the family and the biblical mandate that families take care of each other. Socialism is condemned in Scripture because, number one, it destroys property and inheritance rights through legalized theft. Two, it destroys the biblical work ethic and God's associated system of rewards and consequences. And three, it destroys the family and the biblical mandate that families take care of each other. Number four, last point. This will be quick. Very quick. In fact, point four is that socialism puts the state in the place of God. It is absolutely idolatrous. It makes the people look to the state rather than to God for their provision. And therein is the satanic fruit that most clearly exposes the satanic root and core of socialism. Socialism is not just a failed and inherently stupid economic theory. It is, in fact, a rival religion. It is inherently atheistic and encourages rebellion against the one true God and his laws by convincing people they can look to the state rather than to God for their provision. There's no need to worry about the consequences of laziness or drunkenness or debauchery, because ultimately the state will provide for both sluggards and drunkards. And therefore it encourages slothfulness, covetousness, envy, and sinfulness. So to conclude then, obviously the Bible cannot be used to promote or condone socialism. Again, in none of the passages cited by socialists, by so-called Christian socialists, is socialism either imposed as a matter of law or enforced by the state. But beyond that, socialism stands in direct opposition to many clearly taught doctrines of Scripture. It also destroys and leads to absolute ruin of every system of government that foolishly attempts to implement it. It's morally flawed because it's built on theft, motivated by envy, covetousness, and slothfulness. It contradicts the created order, is built on an unattainable utopian dream of equality. Winston Churchill once said, "Socialism is a philosophy of failure, the creed of ignorance, and the gospel of envy. Its inherent value is the equal sharing of misery." I like that. Its inherent value is the equal sharing of misery. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and have it more abundantly." The devil comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Socialism does exactly the same thing. By the way, there is one and only one exception where God commands us to profit by another man's labor. The Lord Jesus said in John 5:17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." In John 9:4, he said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." In John 17:4, he said, "I have glorified thee on earth," praying to the Father, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Then we read in John 19, verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. He filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Our salvation depends on the finished work of Jesus in his life, his death, and his resurrection. We are the poor and the needy beneficiaries of his work on the cross, whereby he redeemed us from our sins, and we therefore receive the reward of his labors. Isaiah said, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And so we are the recipients of his free gift of eternal life. There's no way we could have ever earned that. No amount of work or human effort on our part could earn that. All he asks of us is that we acknowledge our sin guilt, repent of our sin, and receive him as our Savior and our Lord. If there's one here today who has not done that, or perhaps who has not followed the Lord in obedience to his command to be baptized, I'd urge you to do so today. For us who have done that, however, we have a new king. We have been called into another kingdom. We have one lawgiver, that's the Lord. He's to give us our laws. And therefore, we are no longer at home in this world, are we? And therefore, after I pray, we're going to sing in the Red Books, hymn number 229, "This World Is Not My Home." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the precepts it teaches us when we dig into it. Help us, Lord, to understand these things. Help. I just pray that you'd cause many to hear this message online and that they would perhaps be taught and repent of their own inclination towards socialism. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us all to remember these precepts and to live by them. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 229, "This World Is Not My Home."